One. First John, of course, wrote his book to encourage us to fellowship and to enjoy the Lord and the blessings, the gifts. Of course, we don't want to love the gift more than we love the giver. But we are to enjoy him and the gifts that he's given to us. There's a third reason why John wrote this book, which he lists at the end of the book. But for now, we've seen at the beginning in John chapter 1 that John was writing a report to people about the things that he had seen tactically. He had seen and touched and handled and heard and listened to. And he refers to God as light, as we have seen in the scriptures here. Then we looked also at walking in the light and what that means. Last week we looked briefly at that, especially in verses 5 through 8. Well, we glanced ahead at verse 8 and 9. But verses 5 through 7, and we were looking at how the impact of God being light and what that means to us and the implications of it as to our lives. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. That's in verse 5, and we examined that a little bit more closely along with some of the implications. And we went into some detail last week about what it means to walk in the light versus walking in darkness. And based on the context, if you study out the rest of this chapter, especially the first half of it, we have concluded that, and there's a number of different studies and writings on this that also back us up with this, that walking in the light means being open and honest about our need for a Savior, open and honest about our sin and our flaws and our need to grow more. There's never a time where you can stop growing spiritually. You can retire from your occupation, although I'd recommend you have a hobby on the side if you do that. And I've heard when you do retire, things just get busier because there's always more to do. But just like if you were to suddenly stop eating, you wouldn't linger long before you would have to be put in the hospital and refed in other ways. Just like that, spiritually, it's like riding a bike. You're either moving forward or you're falling down, one or the other. There's no standing still. You can actually backslide as a Christian and begin resembling more like unsaved people. In fact, I've known Christians who were backslidden who did worse as a backslidden Christian than unsaved people do, because you're knowingly aligning yourself with enemies. But as we continue forward, one of the things that John is doing here is trying to encourage and enhance our fellowship together. And one of the ways he does this throughout much of the book, and he does this more than once, he goes around with some issues, and then he goes back around with the issues from a little bit of a different perspective. If you read through the book of 1 John, he does this by enumerating the things that prove that we actually are genuine believers. What makes a genuine believer? Well, John gets into some of that. There's a lot of different ideas about that in our world today. We are called a Christian nation, although it's a little difficult to see that if you drive through many of our cities or listen to our politicians and things that they're arguing about these days, or if you walk through our public school systems and our universities. If you examine the things that make it onto the news, if you listen to our doctors and our psychologists, it's a little bit difficult to see where Christian fits in with our nation. But if you look at it in general, like Iraq and Afghanistan and many of those nations over there are considered Muslim countries because Islam is the predominant religion. In the United States, the predominant religion is Christian. But we know that just because somebody says they know some things about Jesus, just because they say they love Jesus, doesn't necessarily mean that they're actually a believer, that they put their faith in Christ and given themselves over to him fully. What does being a believer look like? Well, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we have our first point for this morning, that a genuine believer walks in the light. Genuine believers walk in the light. And if you recall from last week's study, we know what that means. It means to be open and honest about our sin. It means agreeing with God about our need for him. We agree with God that we're broken and we need him. Even if we're saved, we need to acknowledge the fact that we continually need him. There's never a time where we shouldn't be growing and learning more and trying to apply more of the scriptures to our lives. Now, there does seem to be a difference in the Bible between our status before God and the practical outworking of process, the living and the growing and the passing through our lives here. There seems to be a difference. If you read carefully through the scriptures, we have a number of different passages that teach certain specific things, and then we have a number of passages that talk about our personal experience. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In Jesus Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." In other words, our sins are forgiven. We're washed. We're clean of our sins. The Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and so we stand before God without our sins. Look with me, if you still have your finger in 1 John, look at 1 John 2:12. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Our sins have been forgiven. We could go into a great deal of detail, if we had the time this morning, which we don't, about the precious message that we have, that the blood of Christ washes us from all our sin, from all the guilt, and from the impact of our sin spiritually. Now, there's a question. My grandfather, on my mother's side, for many, 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 many years, believed that you could lose your salvation, that once you were saved, you could sin enough that you would lose your salvation and you had to get resaved. That's what he believed, and that's what the churches where he went to church taught. And I remember hearing my dad and him talk about it for long enough that they ended up just stopping talking about it, decided to agree to disagree. Gradually over time, I believe he changed in his perspective as he studied the Word more carefully and didn't just listen to the things he heard at church, but although we do try at church to teach the truth, it's important for you to stand before the Lord one day. You can't point at your Sunday school teacher, no offense, Ward, and say, "Well, he taught this." That's not going to work before the Lord. We believe that in individual soul liberty, you answer for your own walk with the Lord. Your relationship with God is between you and God. But he gave us the church to help us along the way. It's one of the purposes of the church. But my grandfather believed that if you think you can't lose your salvation, well, that just means, and I remember him doing things like that, well, that just means that you can just live any way you want, just rob a couple of banks, and your sins will all be forgiven, and you'll be fine before God. Is that true? I'm glad you asked. There are two things that are taught in the Bible: our status before God, and then the practical outworking of that in our lives here on earth as we continue our time here. The Bible teaches we are seated in the heavenlies already. Except I'm standing. You're seated, but you're not seated in the heavenlies. I mean, this is nice, but it's not heaven. You know? And yet, we still stumble. We still struggle. We still suffer pain and all the issues that go with what life is like. Just because our status is forgiven of our sins doesn't mean that we've stopped sinning, and it doesn't mean that it doesn't matter when we do sin. So we must learn to deal with it. If you'll turn with me over to Romans chapter 6, just for a moment, keep a finger in 1 John. Romans chapter 6, there's a passage there. You can see that Paul is examining the same question in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Look with me, though, over at verse 15, starting in verse 15 down to verse 23. The scriptures say there, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members of slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So first of all, we're no longer slaves of sin. Sin should not order us around or be in control of our lives, because that's what happens. If you give in to sin a little bit, and give in to sin a little bit more, and give in to sin a little bit more, pretty soon it reaches up and takes control in your life, and you can't not. Or it can be very, very difficult. But we are no longer slaves of sin if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Now we are slaves of God, it says in verse 22. Slaves of God. And the word means servant and or slave. We work for Him now. We do what we do for Him now. And so should we sin just because our sins are forgiven? Should we? It doesn't matter too much because Jesus already died on the cross for my sins. No, because when you do that, you're acting as if you belong to a different master. The wages of sin is still death. Please believe me. Even if you're saved, sin can kill your marriage. Sin can kill your church. Sin can destroy your small business. It can mess up your home. Even if you're saved, even if everybody in your family is saved, letting sin in and not dealing with it, not growing in your understanding of sin, sin leads to death. It leads to broken. It leads to no longer functioning. Just look at how we are a Christian nation. And yet now preachers who used to be esteemed as much as the mayor in town, pastors, are now considered, well, I don't know, he's a preacher. Maybe he's a good one, probably not. Remember all the TV preachers and how this whole thing went in a Christian nation? Sin kills. It may not seem like it at first. It's pleasant for a season, but it is poison. It is poison. You know the Romans used to season their food with lead? They'd grind up lead and sprinkle it on their food. You know what lead does to you? Have you heard about all those kids that ate lead paint when I was a kid? I don't remember ever having eaten paint. Or glue, for that matter. I wasn't one of those guys. But the Romans used to sprinkle lead on there. The lead is a poison. It may taste great. I've never tried it, so I don't know. But it might taste interesting in your food, but after a while, it's going to get you. This is the same as sin, even a little bit. It's why we need to be constantly growing to recognize what doesn't please God, constantly living in a state of repentance. Repentance isn't something we do. It's a place where we live, constantly turning away from those things from the world or those things that distract us from Him and turning back to Him. Because sin, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life. It's not natural for those of us who have been redeemed by faith in Christ to continually practice sin. It may not be easier to stop it when it's become embedded in your life, when everybody thinks it's okay. You know, there's people that believe that it's perfectly fine to drive faster than the speed limit as long as the rest of the traffic is driving faster than the speed limit, because the cops won't stop you. Some cops even say they'd rather you drive at the speed of traffic rather than the speed limit. But the speed limit is the law. It's written down as a law. It's on our signs as a law. But look at what's happened in our culture. We minimize the significance of the law. As long as nobody's going to come after me, then what does it matter? Except with God, God doesn't play those games. And if you play around with sin, you're playing with fire. You will get burnt. And so it's important for us, even though our sins are forgiven, in the practical outworking of our lives, it's important for us to walk in the light. Now, if you turn with me back to John, 1 John 1. So what do we do when we finally realize or acknowledge that we have been sinning? Or maybe it's not that serious. Maybe it's not a lifetime thing where we finally realize, hey, I've been living this way my whole life, and I've got to stop doing that. Maybe it's, I went through today, and I was snarky with somebody at work just because I haven't been feeling good. A one-time thing or a more rare thing. What do we do when we finally acknowledge our sin? Well, of course, let me read for you the passage, verses 8 through 10, in 1 John chapter 1, our point 1 this morning. The scriptures say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. God has given us a mechanism by which to wash our feet. Remember when the Lord Jesus came to wash Peter's feet? And Peter said, well, if you're going to wash my feet, I don't want you washing my feet. You're my master. And the Lord Jesus said, if I can't wash your feet, you have no part with me. That'll come up shortly in the passage, the next part of the passage. Peter responded by saying, well, if I don't let you wash my feet, that means I have no part with me, then please wash my feet and my hands and my head. And the Lord Jesus said, no, if you're clean, it's fine. Let me just wash your feet. The Lord Jesus was just doing what He was doing for the purpose He was doing it, and Peter was fighting Him over it. Even though maybe Peter had a good heart in the matter, which he really didn't, but maybe his intention was good. I should be serving you, Master, and not you, me. But he was fighting the Lord. When we sin, we don't need to be resaved. We don't need to be rewashed completely. We need to have our feet washed. We've been walking around in the dirt, so let your feet be washed. Confess. Now, confess, we know that we have some churches that have confessionals, okay? I would propose that this confession is not automatically assuming. We have another place in the scriptures where it talks about how we did to each other when we've sinned against one another. But this confession of sin implies confessing to God. What is confessing? Confessing is like standing in front of a judge. Confessing is standing before a judge and agreeing, so did you break this law? Walking in the light. Going to be open and honest. Yes, I broke the law. Yes, what I did was illegal. Or in God's case, what I did, according to your word, is sin. And I want to stop that. That's the repentance part, turning away from it and turning towards God. But this is talking about confession. Confession is the main way that we walk in the light, open and honest before God about our sin. And it plays out between us too. I mean, if I'm walking past the line and I stomp on your foot by mistake, step on your foot, I wouldn't stomp on it because I don't stomp around usually. For me to come to you later and say, oh, you know what, I realized I stepped on your foot. I am sorry about that. Instead of saying, well, what do you mean? What do you mean? I stepped on a lot of people's feet today. What's your problem? One is walking in the light. The other is shading and hiding and covering up and blame shifting. Remember what Adam and Eve did in the garden? Those three things that they did? They ran away and hid. They tried to cover up their shame and they blame shifted. Those are the epitome of walking in darkness. But a true believer walks in the light. A true believer is willing to say, man, I hope I didn't offend you in that moment. Would you forgive me if I did this? Because I might have, you know, I don't know if I did, but if I did, please. Somebody who is willing to humble themselves to that degree is exhibiting the essence of walking in the light. And that is one evidence. It's not proof, but it's one evidence that they very well may be a genuine believer, because believers walk in the light. They prefer not to hide and cover up and shade things. And we're just touching the surface of this issue, okay, for sake of time. There's a lot of nuances to this, like how we live at home versus how we live out in public. The things that we watch or listen to or let into our minds and our hearts versus the things that we're willing to talk about out in public. There's a lot of shades and nuances to this, but the basic essence, and always return to the basics, true believers walk in the light. We try. We work on it. We grow in it. And we live by confession and repentance, the walk of repentance. Confession, the word confession, just to touch before we move forward, is a word, a Greek word that comes from it's that word when you take two words and mash them together, compound word. You got to be careful with compound words because a butter and a fly is different than a butterfly, right? Well, this word, the word confession in Greek comes from homo. We know what that means, to be the same as, and logos, the word. Saying the same word, having the same word, understanding the law the same way that God does and acknowledging it. Homo legeo is the word for, if that's actually how it was pronounced. But it means to say the same words. It means agreeing with God that the sin is indeed sin and that I committed it. And when we do that, 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a return to submission to God and his word rather than resistance against God and his word. That's what walking in the light is. Well, for our second point this morning chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I would say it's teaching that genuine believers avoid sin. Let me read for you those first two verses there. We'll try to move quickly through these two verses. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. What exactly is sin? Sin means, I'm sure you've heard this before, to miss the mark. I've seen Christian literature where it shows a little kid with a bow and arrow, and he pulls back to aim at the target over there, and he shoots, and it goes, and it falls short. That's just one way this word is used. Here's another one. To be without a share in. Remember how we talked about in Sunday school about baptism, about how it shows that you You are associating yourself with whatever it is you're being baptized about. You're taking a share in that. You're showing you have a connection to. To sin means to be without a share in something. It also means to be mistaken or to err or err, depending on how you say that word. And it's also defined as that which is done wrong, an offense, a violation to the divine law in thought or in act. And some indeed do say that sin is disobeying God's laws. But why is sin disobeying God's laws? Do we just have a list of thou shalt and thou shalt nots we have to obey? Actually, no. It's worse than that. Because sin, the truth about God's laws is that they reveal God's standards. They reveal God's perfection. They reveal God's expectations, and it reveals God's glory. That's why some teachers say that sin is anything that is contrary to the nature of God, not just his laws, but his person, his nature. Which is why there's a scripture passage in Romans that says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? What is the glory of God? Well, he's got a number of excellent character traits that are his perfection, his glory. But I would propose that God's perfection is his glory, and we fall short of it. Even in these very bodies that have been broken and tainted since the fall of man, we fall short of the glory of God. Some teach that sin is rebellion, and it is, but that would imply that it's willful. And I would argue that it is quite not just possible, but frequent that we sin without realizing it. In fact, the Hebrews actually had a sacrifice for if they had sinned. Remember how Job gave sacrifices for his children in case they had sinned without realizing it. The reason that I said earlier that to be without a share in is also a great definition of sin is because it emphasizes the question of who we're with. Are we with God or are we against him? What does the evidence in our life show? Are we with him or do we not care about him and his thoughts and his person? I would propose that sin is when we think, act, or exist differently than a genuine, committed God follower would think, act, or exist. Notice I didn't include feelings in there. If you think about it, can you think of a time in the scriptures where God rebuked someone for their feelings? If you think about Cain, he didn't rebuke Cain for his feelings. Instead, he attacked God. God approached Cain about the cause of his feelings, not his feelings. Because the cause of your feelings is how you think. The cause of your feelings is how you value things versus blended with how you think. Those two things produce your feelings. Sin has to do with your behavior and your thoughts and your current status and whether or not you are with God in that or not with God in that. With God, what does that mean? On his side, on his team, belonging to his family, being a dedicated, faithful, serving soldier in his army. A soldier in an army wears the uniform proudly. A soldier in the army does the deeds of a soldier proudly, ideally. But if you see an American soldier doing something that is not honorable, why do we frown at that? Why do we think that's just not right? Because we understand that a faithful soldier acts and behaves like a soldier. And this is the same concept when it comes to us and our faith. What does your behavior, what does your home life, what does how you manage your things say about who you are with? And is it God? If you are with God, we have room to grow in this. All of us do. Every single one of us have room to grow in this. Are you growing in it? If not, repentance with confession is the right way to fix it, and then change behavior as well. John says as he's writing these things in 1 John 8 through 10, and in these last two verses, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, that we have an advocate with the Father. That's somebody who argues on our behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means God is satisfied. Propitiation means legal satisfaction. God is satisfied with Jesus, what Jesus did in regards to our sin. And when the Lord Jesus is coming to your defense, yes, but I died for that. Yes, but my blood was shed for that. My blood washed that away. When Jesus Christ is your advocate, you are safe with God. We are free from having to be worried about our sin. What are we free to do? We are free to serve him without constantly worrying, wait a minute, did I offend God? Wait a minute, am I going to get struck by lightning? Wait a minute, I've been speeding. Am I going to have an accident because of it? Jesus Christ took our punishment on the cross. What punishment? For our sin. So no, if you have an accident because you were speeding, it's not punishment, it's consequence. If you get sick because you were living unsafely, it's not punishment, it's consequence. Jesus died for our sins. The thing that causes a person to not go to be with him, according to John's writings in John 3, is unbelief. In John chapter 3, it doesn't say that sin condemns us. It says that not believing in him condemns us. Sin still has pact, but the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world in 1 John 2:2. That verse is pivotal. Well, lastly, first we've seen that genuine believers walk in the light according to John. He's talking about who is safe to fellowship with, the closest amount, most intimate form of fellowship. First, genuine believers walk in the light. Secondly, genuine believers avoid sin. We are confessional about it and repentant. Thirdly, genuine believers default to obedience. We prefer to be obedient rather than fighting. So look with me at 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 3, down through verse 8. So today our passage has been chapter 1, verse 8, down to chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Now by this we know that we know him." This is how you can know a genuine believer. "If we keep his commandments. He who says," in verse 4, "he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word. Truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." This is both, in verse 7 and 8, an old commandment and a new commandment. The Lord Jesus was victorious over sin and death on the cross, and because he rose from the grave. This means that the darkness is passing away. Now, we use the word passing away as a euphemism for death. This doesn't mean the darkness is dying. This is literally the word for passing by. In fact, it's used often as somebody leading something, like if you're leading a horse and they pass past you. It's being led away, or it's passing away. But the true light is already shining, it says in verses 7 and 8. This isn't some new teaching, but rather the urgency has been ratcheted up because God's plan is unfolding before our eyes. Everything has led up to the cross. Everything has led up to the literal unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And so it's time to downshift and get serious about that old commandment. And now the urgency makes it a new commandment in verses 7 and 8. Verse 3 of chapter 2 is talking about a true believer. It says, "Now by this we know that we know him." How do we know that we know him? If we keep his commandments. This doesn't mean we keep a running list. This doesn't mean we keep a copy of the Ten Commandments in our back pocket and we check and make sure in each case that we're following it. No, this is the heart of obedience. This is, we are learning to obey his word more and more, that the more I grow and the older I get, the more I obey more of his word, because my heart desires to be obedient rather than pushing back against. Acknowledging that we are his slaves, we are his servants, we serve him, we live for him and work for him now, and I do this willingly. That's the heart of a believer. A believer isn't just someone who says they love Jesus. It's not. Just because you love Jesus doesn't mean that you're saved. I'm sorry to tell you that. I know in our culture, we've been told this on TV and in the news. Hey, if you love Jesus, you're a good guy. And it is good to love Jesus. I think we should encourage people to love Jesus, but that does not mean that they're saved. A true believer isn't someone who says they think it's true that Jesus died for our sins. Yeah, sure, Jesus died for our sins. Yeah, I believe that. Well, I'm glad you believe that. That's great. You know, the devil believes that Jesus died for our sins too. He's not saved. Won't be saved. Just saying that you believe Jesus died for our sins doesn't make you saved. Obviously, we know that somebody who goes to church their whole life, that doesn't guarantee that they're saved, even if they're a willing participant with the group there. Many people go to church seeing it like just another club that they belong to in their life, except this club is about God and heaven. And a true believer isn't someone who knows how to pray well. I have heard some people pray really, really well. You ever heard those people that just pray excellent prayers? I mean, I was told once in another place pretty far from here a long time ago, well, I think they're really saved because you should hear them pray. Praying well can be a sign of genuine faith, but it doesn't mean you're actually saved. It doesn't mean the person who's doing that prayer is actually saved. You can read a good prayer that somebody else wrote. The truth about what makes us saved is that we put our faith in Christ alone to be made acceptable to God, and now we are his, and we work for him and serve by faith. That's how we're saved, by faith. I've known people that just stumble around with their prayers, but I know I was there when they put their faith in Christ, because you learn how to pray over time, especially in public. The first evidence, though, that John is revealing to us here, when we invite somebody in to join our church family, when we invite them into our closest family fellowship, where they're becoming part of us now, how do they do with God's word? Are they obedient? Does it exhibit in their lives that they are practicing obedience? Now, unsaved people can try to be obedient to God's word. It's true. It's just one of several evidences that John gives for genuine faith, because we can't see each other's heart, right? I can't look at you and go, yeah, I think they're saved, right? Because we can't see, only God sees the heart, and he is the final judge. But one of the evidences for genuine faith is growth and obedience to God's word. Preoccupied by obeying God's word. Generally more ready to obey it as soon as they learn something new in it. Verse 5 reinforces it. Look with me at verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. The love of God? What does the love of God have to do with obedience? Because what you love, God's way of loving, is to treasure something, to put a higher degree of value on it, to consider it significant and important in your lives. That is what God thinks love is, not the warm fuzzies. not those warm, fuzzy feelings. But what you treasure in your life, what you prioritize, that is what you love. And if you prioritize God's word, if you prioritize God himself, your desire is going to be to align with him, to be with him as much as it's possible on this earth, to grow in being with him, to learn more and more what it means to be with God. This is why it says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And lastly, let me just finish with this. I love verse 6. Let me finish with verse 6. He who says he abides in him, yeah, I abide in Christ. Yeah, I'm with God. Yeah, I'm in him and with him. We ought also to walk just as he walked. If you need a practical example to know how to live right, look at the Lord Jesus and how he walked. No one is more with God than the Lord Jesus, and he is our perfect example. So genuine believers walk in the light, we avoid sin, and we genuinely try to be obedient. We default to obedience. Let me just finish. I know we're right at the time, but let me just finish with this fun little article that I found about a ladies' Bible study. Let me tell you something. When ladies get together to pray and to study the Bible, there are some beautiful things that happen and come out of that. It's really, really a blessing in today's world and how they've redefined what femininity means. When godly women get together, I was reading about some ladies who met for a Bible study some years ago, and they were in all places in the book of Malachi, which, by the way, is an interesting read if you haven't read it. And they came to a verse in chapter 3 where the scriptures say, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. One of the ladies, as they were pondering what this means, decided she would go to a silversmith in the city and report back what she learned about silversmithing. And after the silversmith had explained the entire process of purifying silver, she asked him, but sir, is there ever a time where you sit while the refining is going on? And the silversmith said, oh, yes, ma'am, I must sit with my eye steadily on the furnace, for if the time necessary for refining is exceeded by even the slightest degree, the silver will be injured. And of course, the lady saw at once, the article says, the beauty and comfort of the expression of the verse, that he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. The article goes on to say, she derived this conclusion, God sees it needful to put his children into the refining fire, and in his wisdom and love, he is engaged in the best manner for us. Our trials do not come at random, and he will not let us be tempted, the article said, tested beyond what is best for us. So she asked one more question before she was done. She said, well, when do you know that the process of refining silver is complete? And he said, why, that is quite simple. When I can see my own image in the silver, the refining process is complete. And 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. The end result of the refining process, in which God is the master refining us, is when we look like him. This is the end result of God's purpose for here on earth, that we grow to become more like the Savior in our obedience, in our hearts, and our willingness to grow with him. 1 John is a good book. Let's close with a song and a prayer.